Praise the Lord, everyone. I'm I definitely can identify with pastor's struggles, and I'm sure all of your struggles in regards to this season of consecration. As he was testifying even last Sunday, that I went through a season of consecration for a period of about 4 months, where I gave up a bunch of things that I like. One of them, namely burgers, which was, if you know me, that's huge, okay? And I gave up McDonald's. That place is like crack to me, okay? I gave up my favorite brand of cookies, and I gave up soda and a soft batch, my soft batch cookies. Lord of mercy. But I wanted to show to myself that there is nothing that I put before God. There is nothing that I put before God. One of the things that really motivated me in doing that was while we were at the Youth Congress, there was a speaker that was there that talked about sacrificing, and that he pointed out that something is not really can't really be defined as a sacrifice unless it really hurts. And so I had to choose things that hurt, and also it's got to really cost you something. It's not really a sacrifice; doesn't cost you anything. You know, if it really costs you something, it means something of value to you, and you're willing to put it on the altar, then it really is a good sacrifice. And so I really wanted to do that. And one of the reasons why I wanted to do that was because of a sermon I heard a few years ago. It was, I forgot the name of the evangelist, was at a youth rally. And he talked about that the children of Israel, after they had crossed over the River Jordan, they had decided to build an altar, and they named the altar Ed. And it was an altar that was supposed to be a memorial to the actual altar that was used in the tabernacle. And it was supposed to remind the children of Israel of their conquests and so on and all the things they did throughout their expedites and coming to the promised land. And the thing is, though, this particular altar, it had no fire on it. There was no sacrifices that was on the altar. And if there was no sacrifices, there was no fire that came from God to accept that sacrifice. And he pointed out that if we want the fire of God to really operate in our lives, there needs to be something to sacrifice. One of the things that you need for a fire to burn is you need fuel. And if you're not giving the Holy Spirit something to burn on, something to feed off of, then it's unable to really operate in the power that it wants to in our lives. And that's something that we definitely want to do. I'm trying to get the projector screen fixed here. I haven't quite gotten it right. But today I want to talk about a topic that I think is very appropriate considering the season that we're in. There we go. I finally got it right. And that is fasting. We'll be talking about fasting. We'll be looking at Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 10. And I'm going to be taking basically an analysis of fasting. And our main text, I'm sure you've heard before, because it's pretty much the main text that most people use whenever they're teaching on the subject of fasting. I'm going to be coming at it from a different angle, all right, and actually looking at it from a different perspective that you may not have heard before. But I think it will be very beneficial to you. And I'm also going to do my best to assist you in your battle over your flesh and in this season of consecration. So, as you know, I like to put all of my lessons into sections. The very first section is called Get Down, Go Up. And we'll talk about defining what is fasting, the different types of fasts, and how they relate to our lives. We'll be looking at Jesus Christ as an example of what fasting is. In our second section, Fast Food, we'll also talk about some other facts about fasting. We'll also break down some of the misconceptions regarding fasting. And then thirdly, breakfast. We'll talk about tips, how to fast properly and not kill yourself. Okay? The reason why I say that, because on two occasions, I did not follow the principles I'll be teaching you, and I ended up in the hospital. And at one point, actually, I even passed out while I was preaching, and they had to drag me off of the stage because I was fasting improperly. And it was very embarrassing. I was like in mid-sentence trying to preach and just collapsed on the floor, and they just had to pull me off the stage like they did Brother Cortez in the Christmas play. And so because I didn't follow some common sense and biblical principles, so I want to give you these tips so you don't end up like me, okay? The other time I ended up in the hospital, I'd been fasting about 2 or 3 days, and I was praying out in the sun with a group. There had a church was praying at City Hall in my hometown, and we're out there praying. It was like 80-something degrees outside, and we got done praying, and I tried to walk to my car, and I went blind. I couldn't see anything. I was still conscious, but everything just went black. And I was wandering around like this trying to find my car. And eventually I passed out and collapsed on the court lawn. And they had to call an ambulance. And that was a nice little medical bill that I had to pay. So I say all these things because not just because I've written the Bible, because I've actually applied it, and it's going to be beneficial to you. So with all that said, let's get into our main text, which is Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 10. It simply says this: "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday." So it seems to be indicating a lot of benefits to fasting. And so we're going to be breaking down this text a bit later on in the Bible study as to what all this entails. That was a lot of stuff we just read there. We're going to try and break that down. Let's get into our first section, which is get down to go up. That seems somewhat counterproductive or contrary to the logic here, that if you want to get up in God, you actually have to go down in God. That if you want to really be promoted in the kingdom of God, you have to submit yourself, surrender yourself, or take up your cross and follow Christ and humble yourself. Go to a position that is low and allow God to promote you. And that's exactly what fasting deals with. So here's the definition of what fasting is: a voluntary abstaining of bodily sustenance for a period of time. A voluntary abstaining of bodily sustenance for a period of time. Now, scientists have discovered that there are actually a lot of benefits to fasting that can really be very, very helpful for your body. It allows your digestive system to get rid of the toxins and things that are in your body. It gives your digestive system a time to rest. There's a lot of benefits that's to fasting. You can lose weight from it if it's done properly. If it's done improperly, it can be very dangerous. And you can end up like me in the hospital, so we don't want to do that. But fasting is a really awesome thing that God has put in the Bible. It's not something that people want to do because it has to do with doing the absolute opposite of what our flesh or our body wants to do. So there are, I want to talk about the different types of fasts. There's the Daniel fast, which some of you are on now. And there's the full fast. Now, actually, there are three types of fasts. I've only got two on here, but I'm not going to tell you the third one until we get a little bit later on in the study. But I want to deal with these first two: the Daniel fast and the full fast. First, let's deal with the Daniel fast. Daniel fast is we eat no meat, sweets, or bread, drink water and juice, eat fruits and vegetables. And so basically, it's abstaining from meat or beef or anything that's sweet, anything that's pleasant to the taste buds, and really sticking with vegetables, kind of a vegetarian diet. I'll be honest with you, I'd prefer to do the full fast and not eat anything than have to do that. I'm the type of person, like, if I'm going to eat, I'm going to eat what I like. I'm going to eat me a burger, I'm going to eat me some pizza, some chicken or something, but I'm not, you know, me having to go on a vegetarian diet, this would be very difficult for me. I did do it once, and I didn't last very long. I'll be honest with you. I didn't go very long. It was not a good thing. I typically will go with the full fast, which is more of not eating anything. I'd rather just do that for 3 or 4 days than have to eat broccoli or something. I can't do that. But anyway, so here's an example of where we get the Daniel fast from in Daniel chapter 1. Now, to kind of give some backstory about this, what's going on, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or their Hebrew names, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, they had just been captured by the Babylonians, and they've been taken into Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon's court. Nebuchadnezzar would look for young men that seemed to be of good physical strength and also of intellectual prowess, and he would promote them in his kingdom and use them to administrate his kingdom. And he found Daniel and Mishael, Ananias and Azariah, and he brought them in, and he wanted to get them ready to be implemented into his administration. That's where we find ourselves here in Daniel 1, 8 through 15. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And so what happened was Nebuchadnezzar, he put these young men in the charge of the prince of the eunuchs. He basically would take care of these men and make sure they're well fed and so on. And Daniel said, I don't want to eat any of the king's meat. These things are not according to our dietary laws. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. Verse 9 says, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces, whose liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king." So he's like, look, the king has put me in charge of making sure that you're healthy and you're well fed. If you're not looking healthy and well fed, the king's going to kill me. So please, I want to give you the king's meat and all this stuff. You know, why are you trying to get me to lose my job and also lose my head, you know, get me killed, is basically what he's saying here. Verse 11. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants." So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which should eat the portion of the king's meat. And so when Daniel did this, he was actually healthier. The Hebrew children, they were healthier and better condition than those that were actually eating the king's meat. Now, the thing is, why is it that the Daniel's fast is 21 days? Now, I forgot to put this in here, but if you read in Daniel chapter 10, the Bible talks about how Daniel fasted for 21 days. He was trying to get some answers to some things. If you read Daniel chapters 7 through 9, God had been showing Daniel revelation, showing everything about end time prophecy, about the Messiah coming, and the things had disturbed him. He wanted some clarification regarding this. And so for 21 days, the Bible says that he gave himself to fasting and to prayer, and that's where we get the 21 days. And this is where we get more of the dietary portion of that fast, which we find here in Daniel 1, verses 8 through 15. So now, let me go over some reasons why Daniel fasted. One, the king's food was against the dietary laws that were in the laws of Moses. Two, Daniel and his friends had vowed against wine. And three, the king's food had been offered up to idols, which as we read in, which we're going to read a little bit later, that can also be associated with demonic forces and principalities. Now, what is exactly is the moral of this story? How does this apply to us as far as the reason or the motivation behind why Daniel did this particular fast? Here's the moral of the story. All of the three reasons for Daniel and his friends fasting was to avoid being contaminated by the customs and practices of the world. Likewise, we should fast to endeavor to do the same. So the reason why Daniel fasted in this particular case was to keep himself from being contaminated by the worldly customs. The Bible talks about this, not in my Bible study, but it's in 1 John 2:15 through 16, where it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if you have the love of the world in you, the love of the Father is not inside of you. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you." And as believers, and during this season of consecration, which can also be another word for consecration is sanctification, being separated from the world, staying away from the pollutions of this world, that we can truly present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy unto God and acceptable before Him. Because this world is under the auspices and influence of Satan, and basically it's been touched by his influence. And so it's very important that we do our best not to become entangled with the affairs of this life in this world and to keep ourselves holy. So Daniel, he did these things to maintain his separation from this pagan society that he was now entrenched in. And in the same sense, one of the reasons why we want to do the Daniel fast, or any fast in particular, is that we want to make sure that we are consecrated, sanctified, and we're set apart from the customs of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 through 21. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." And so Daniel and his friends, they did these things to keep themselves sanctified and consecrated unto God and separated from the world. Now the full fast, which give a good definition here, is no food of any kind is eaten, and sometimes no liquid is consumed either. Now, based on my studies on this, I found examples of full fast where the individuals didn't eat or drink anything, but also did find examples of what was considered a full fast where the individuals were allowed to drink, but they just didn't eat anything. So it was a little bit difficult trying to come up with a good definition, but this was the best way I could define it. Now, some people that when they fast, they do it without any drink or any food. Me personally, I typically will still drink water or maybe some orange juice. I typically just will fast food and not the drink itself. That's been the most beneficial for myself, also for, I guess, health reasons, so I don't pass out like I've done in the past. So those are some other reasons why I haven't necessarily done that. But so whenever we're going on a full fast, we're not eating anything at all. That's the main thing. And if you want to also include to say that no liquid is consumed either, you could also do that as well if you want to do that with a full fast. A good example of this, again, is looking at Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, I wanted to point this out, that during Jesus' fast, it really points out that he was hungry. It says nothing about him being thirsty. When we look in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days, he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So in both accounts of this story, the Bible is emphasizing Jesus' hunger, not his thirst necessarily. And I'm not saying that you can drink while you're fasting, I should say. I'm saying that you can do either one. There's examples of both. I'm just saying in Jesus' case, it explicitly really emphasizes the hungering, not so much the thirsting. And when the very first temptation Jesus faced was, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Dealing with food, dealing with his desire for eating. So I'm saying if you want to go on a full fast, you can. It's okay to say if you want to drink something as well, and you could still technically consider that a full fast if you wanted to do so. So now, why did Jesus fast? Fact number one regarding fasting is that fasting brings the flesh into subjection. That is the primary reason for fasting. The reason why Jesus fasted was, although he was the divine Son of God, he was in sinful flesh, and that flesh had desires and a nature that was contrary to his mission and his objective as the Son of God. And in order to keep that flesh in subjection and in alignment with the purpose that he had to fulfill, he had to do certain actions to basically teach his flesh and train his flesh to be obedient to the will of the Spirit. And in the same sense, the main reason why we fast is to make sure that our carnal nature, our flesh nature, is in subjection to the will of the Spirit and into the Word of God. That is the main reason for fasting. All right. Now I'm going to debunk some misunderstandings about fasting that you may not have heard of, that people say, well, you need to fast because of this. And I'm going to say this really is the main reason right here. This is what it all boils down to. Fasting is what is just to get your flesh into subjection and into a better obedience of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 17 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So the Bible talks about walk in the Spirit, that if you walk in the Spirit, that you will not fulfill or satisfy or obey the desires of your flesh. And what fasting does is, by removing the resources that would feed your flesh, by showing that this desire is secondary, it is subjugated to the will and desires of God, we're saying that we're not going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. If we can do it with one of the most basic desires of the human body, which is eating, we can do it in other areas where we might be struggling with temptation or with sin. And if you're walking in the Spirit, the Bible says, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's an old saying that a praying man won't sin and a sinning man won't pray. That when you're walking in the Spirit, you're praying and stuff, you're not committing sin. You're not tempted to do sin. It's when you are sinning, when people are in sin and so on, as they're in the very act, they're not thinking about praying. They're not thinking about, well, I need to get out of this thing, as they're acting in that particular sin. And so what I'm basically trying to say is, keep yourself busy and occupied with the things of God, and don't make provision for the flesh. Don't make provision for the flesh. My wife actually was just studying this in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. About how it says that we should not make provision for the flesh. That sometimes one of the reasons why that we fall into temptation, we fall into sin, is because we're making preparations to sin. We're getting things ready to sin. We design our day around our particular proclivities and sins. And because of that, that's why we fall into it. You know, we're preparing to watch something on Netflix that we shouldn't watch. We're preparing to go and eat that thing that you're not supposed to eat, or look at that thing that you're not supposed to look at. And because that, we make provision, we make room, we Rehoboth for our sin in a sense. We make room for our sin. This is why we fall into our sin. And so we want to be sure that there's no room, there's no space for sin. There's only space for God. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says this, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul says that I train or I discipline my body like an Olympic athlete, so that if I when the time comes, I can preach the gospel and I myself will not fall away from the faith. I have to keep myself in subjection. I have to die daily to my desires in the flesh. James 4, verses 6 through 7. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And this is where I got really the title for our section, which is Get Down to Go Up. People will often practice the latter part of verse number 7, which is they resist the devil, but they don't do that submissive part beforehand. You cannot resist the devil or fight against the devil in your own humanity, in your own flesh. You have to first submit yourself and get into the spirit before that you can actively resist and overcome the temptations of the flesh and overcome sin that may be fighting you in your life. And so as the Bible says that God resists people that are proud, but he gives more grace, he gives more opportunity, more favor to those who humble themselves, and fasting is a way of bringing humility to our spirit. Okay. This one I'm going to take a little bit of some time on, all right? Because this is a misnomer. This is something that I've heard preached and taught for many, many years, and I myself believed it, but this is actually not true at all right? Fact number two, it is not a prerequisite for casting out certain types of demons or evil spirits. Now, it has been taught that in order for you to cast out certain devils and spirits that you got to, this kind of only goes up by prayer and fasting. That is a lie. And you're like, what? I'm sure I read that in the Bible. Yeah, you did read in the Bible. But let me explain why it's there and why that the traditional interpretation of that verse is just erroneous. Let's go into this. So let's look at this. Matthew chapter 17. Let me give some background here. Matthew 17, the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has gone into the mountain of transfiguration. He took Peter, James, and John with him. They had this glorious experience. While he was up there, the rest of the disciples were down at the bottom of the mountain, and there was a father who had a son that was possessed with an evil spirit that was causing him to have seizures and was trying to kill him, was throwing him in the fire and throwing him in the water. Jesus comes down from the mountain with his disciples, and that's where we find ourselves here in this story. So the father's now explained, hey, I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do anything, and now I'm bringing him to you. Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft at times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from them from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have a faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now here's the verse where we all get it from, verse 21. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So now people, they read that verse and say, hey, right there, the reason why that I couldn't get victory in this area, this devil that was in my life, or couldn't cast this devil out, was because that this particular type of demon, he's like the big boss in a video game level or something that I got to fight, and I don't have enough weapons or keys or ammunition to get him, so I need to go and fast and basically get myself upgraded enough for me to go fight and contend with this thing, all right? I'm going to tell you, that's not true. Here are some reasons why it's not for devils. Number one. The verses that speak of this concept are not in the oldest manuscripts, meaning that it was in addition to the Greek text after the fact. In other words, it's not actually in the Greek. Now, I'm going to get a little bit technical with you for just a minute. The King James Bible, particularly the New Testament, is based on a text called the Textus Receptus, or called the Received Text. It was developed by Erasmus, who based his writings of that particular Greek text on two previous texts called the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. Make sure I pronounce those right. But anyway, it was the very first printed version of the Greek text, New Testament. And our King James translation, and also there is the German Luther Bible and of other English translations that were based upon that particular text. And the thing is, what we discovered as through the years, as we found other manuscripts that our Bible is based on, older manuscripts, that verse is not there. It's actually more of like a scribble or a note that was put on, let's say, a copy of that manuscript. And people then, as they were making copies of it, thought it was part of the verse and then added it in there. If you look at any modern translation of the Bible, I'll just throw two of them out there. the NIV, the New International Version, or the New Living Translation, you will not find that verse there. It actually skips over verse 21 and goes straight to verse 22. They may have a footnote and say, hey, some manuscripts may read that this is the case. So that's one reason that why I don't really put a lot of stock in that verse, okay? No, you had a comment, Sister Carol. Correct. It is in the 1611 version. As I said, the King James 1611 version was based on the text called the Textus Receptus. And in that particular Greek text, that verse is there, but it was a copy of some other manuscripts. In older manuscripts, such as, there's many different manuscripts of the New Testament. As I just said, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, there's the Byzantine text, there's also the Alexandrian manuscripts. There's many different manuscripts that we were compiled for our New Testament Bible. And some of them are dated earlier than the Textus Receptus. And in those earlier copies, that verse is not there. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not knocking the King James, okay? King James is that's my main squeeze. I love the King James. That's my favorite translation of the Bible, all right? That's the one I do all my reading, my studying from. However, the King James is not an inerrant translation. There is no such thing as an inerrant translation. Any translation is going to have some differences or errors or we could say variants in the renderings of the text. But there's no such thing as an inerrant translation. You can make the case of there's an inerrant original. In the original Greek and Aramaic and so on, we could make that case. But in a translation, you can't necessarily make that case. Go ahead, Sister Michelle. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The King James says believe.
Mm-hmm.
And then they went down to the water.
Yeah.
And the NIV and some of these other translations, they don't have that at all.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have that you must believe before baptism.
Okay.
So some other doctrines like Catholics say, you know, a baby, anyone can be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to have that belief in you before that.
And there are some other things that I have all kinds of notes on.
Mm-hmm.
I don't necessarily believe that the NIV and some of these other, like, New Living Translations are older texts than the King James.
They actually are. Believe it or not, they are. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to give you another side of this, okay? There's a bit of a debate among scholars regarding which text to use. Yeah. So one thought or chain of thought is that we want to use the oldest manuscripts because they're closer to the original. Now, the other side of that coin is that the other scholars say we want to use what's the most copies in circulation. So the majority of the manuscripts will have this verse in there. And so we'd want to use the majority of that. Now, this is not the only evidence I have in saying that this verse shouldn't be in there. What I will say is this, in relation to, say, believing for baptism. The good thing about the Bible is, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. It's also in Matthew chapter 18. Any major doctrine or theology that's in the Bible is never confined to one verse. You can always find ways to substantiate it through multiple verses. So let's say, for example, some biblical scholars say that the end of Mark 16 is not in the older manuscripts. And that's the scripture that says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned, and these signs shall follow that belief. That whole spiel. Some biblical scholars say that that part is not actually in the older manuscripts. Now, is our whole theology based on just Mark 16? No. There are many other verses that we can use to substantiate believing in Christ and baptism and speaking in tongues. And so the thing is, when people try to attack the credibility of the Bible, the cool thing about the Bible is that no major doctrine can be confined to one scripture. So the thing is, this is just one of the arguments I'm saying. There are other arguments that as to why this verse should not be here. Now, as far as let's say the NIV and NLT, okay, this gets into what we call the King James only debate. I'm not sure if you guys have heard about this, but there's a group of people that believe that the King James is the inspired word of God and that there are no other translations that are inspired. The other ones are demonic or that they were traditionally of men. You know, they were put with a lot of men's tradition that's in there. Now, I've done a lot of research on this too. And actually, if you're really interested in it, there was a debate done in 1995 between biblical scholars on this exact issue. It's called the King James Only debate. It's about 4 or 5 hours long, and that's one of the ways I learned some of the information. I did my own research. Yes, there are places in the modern translations that have verses that are or don't have verses that the King James does. And again, I'm just telling you the reason why they don't is because on the older manuscripts, those verses were not necessarily there. Now, I'm not saying that that's always the best way to go, because as far as, let's say, you're interpreting, I'm just saying this is just one case you could make to say as to why we don't necessarily put stock in this verse. Now, I have other evidence besides why we shouldn't put, this is not my only piece of evidence. Here's number two. Number two, the traditional interpretation ignores the, yes, Pastor?
Mm-hmm.
The manuscripts are older, not the translation itself. Thank you. Yes.
Mm-hmm. It really means, and which should be in there, but what was added. And so in some places, in the NLT and in the NIV, they have left out a lot of verses.
Yes.
Which are subjectively let out, and in some places in the King James again, because of human intervention, although the original is perfect and God inspired, whenever you get humans involved, we're human. We're going to make mistakes.
Correct. Yes.
And has everything we need for salvation. So I just want to make it clear, when you said that the NIV is older, you didn't mean the
actual translation.
He meant the script, the documents on which it was used. Yes, there are a lot of scriptures left out of the NIV because of certain bias, and so that's why the Bible says here a little, there a little.
Mm-hmm. On one scripture, yeah.
That's not a very good way of basing doctrine on just one scripture. You have to take the Bible as a whole. Not to take too much time, but in the book of Revelation, when the angel gave the scroll to John, he didn't say eat a little bit of it. What did he say? Eat it all. The same thing in Ezekiel. You have to take the whole Bible. So, yes, there may be little areas where there may be some
variants or differences. Yeah.
Some difficult interpretation, but as a whole, the Bible is absolutely concrete when it comes to salvation and guidance for spiritual living.
Mm-hmm. Sister Michelle, you had a comment on this.
Yeah, I'm not trying to argue or anything.
No, I get you.
I promise you.
I get you.
My question, what comes to mind when you say these are older manuscripts is, why would God keep manuscripts from his people for thousands of years? They said that these manifested 100 or so years ago, a couple hundred years ago, but why were they kept from his people? Because God preserved his word. The scriptures say that he preserved his words.
I agree that he does preserve his word. Well, as Pastor already stated, is that God also works through men, and men are not perfect, and they sometimes kind of muddle things up in interfering with God's word. The main thing is that despite, let's say, what manuscripts they were using, as Pastor was already pointing out, none of them affect any major doctrine of the church or of the scriptures. There's no doctrine affected by it. That's the main thing I'm trying to say. You have peripheral things such as this that might be affected, but like the atonement in Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit and other things like that, repentance, all this. All the major doctrines of the church, none of them are affected by any of these variances or differences in manuscripts. That's the point I'm trying to say, and that's also what Pastor's trying to say. So, again, do your own research if you'd like. And like Michelle and I, you can talk with you after Bible study. Check out the King James Only debate. It's a very good debate because there's people from both sides of the coin, and they are debating with people who actually made the NIV translation or the New King James. And they go through all the different manuscripts and debate all the different textual variances. And you learn a lot. But that was not my main thing I wanted to talk about. We're talking about fasting. But I just wanted to point this out, okay? My second point. The traditional interpretation ignores the actual context and reason Jesus gave for the apostles' failure in the text. Now, I'm going to substantiate all these things with Scripture, all right? Thirdly, it contradicts other passages of Scripture and the commands Jesus gave to the apostles and ourselves regarding that this spirit only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, what do I mean by this? Let me just show you. Oh, yeah, my last point. It undermines the new man and what we have in Christ whenever we put stock in fasting and as far as getting rid of devils and so on. Now, I'm going to tell you why. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 through 15, okay? In this particular account, John the Baptist's disciples are getting on Jesus' people because they don't fast. Look at this. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast." Now, wait a minute. This is Matthew chapter 9. The story that we're just reading, where Jesus is rebuking his apostles for not casting out a devil. He says, the only way this devil could have come out was by fasting and prayer. But in a few chapters earlier, he is defending his apostles as to why they cannot fast, that they were not supposed to fast until he was taken away. Do you see that? So it would make no sense for Jesus to rebuke his disciples for not doing something that he specifically told them not to do. That would be a contradiction. Do you see that? So the thing is, they couldn't, and if you read through the Gospels, you will find no record of the apostles fasting while Jesus was on earth. You will find record of the apostles fasting after his ascension, but you will not find record of them fasting while he was on earth because they weren't supposed to. They didn't have to, because fasting, which we'll find out later, was a sign of mourning and death, and they're not supposed to be mourning, doing that sort of thing while the bridegroom is present. So it would make no sense for Jesus to rebuke his apostles for not fasting to cast out this devil. You guys should have been fasting. That's why you guys couldn't get him out. When he specifically defended them, saying that you don't have to fast because I'm here with you. That's number two. Number three, let's go on deeper. Luke 9, 1-2. Jesus talking to the apostles. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over some of the devils. Over all devils. And to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Jesus, prior to this event in Matthew 17, had given them power to cast out all devils. So if they had the power to cast out all devils, then they should have been able to do it, not necessarily because of fasting. He just say, okay, in order for that to work, you also have to fast. All right? Now, let's look at Luke chapter 10. Jesus talking to the 70. He says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you." Jesus says, you already have everything you need to cast out the devil. You don't necessarily need to go and fast and do all this other stuff in order to do it. I've already given you the power and the authority. Now, again, I'm not knocking fasting, okay? Fasting is great. And again, you could technically make a case indirectly that it has something to do with casting out devils, because when you're fasting, you're not in your flesh and you're more in the spirit, then of course you're more capable, or what's the word I should use? You're flowing more in God's power to cast out the devil. But the fasting isn't necessarily a prerequisite for doing that. All you need to do is just believe and have faith and have the Spirit of God, of course. So that's another reason why that this verse being in there doesn't make any sense. So why did the apostles fail at casting the devil out of the boy? Jesus tells us in the verse. They asked him, he said, then came the disciples, Matthew 17, verses 19 through 20. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." There's your answer. Because of your unbelief. "For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." The reason why they failed was not because of lack of fasting. The reason why they failed was because of lack of faith, or one could say because of unbelief would be a better way to put it. Doubt and unbelief had gotten into their heart, because we know that they cast out devils before. We just read that they were doing it in Luke chapter 9. It's also recorded in Matthew chapter 9 that they went out, they healed the sick, and they cast out devils. So they've done it before. The thing is, when they got to this particular case, at some juncture, they hesitated. They got into doubt and unbelief, And because of that, they were unable to do it. When Jesus was told that they couldn't cast out the devil, the very first thing he says is, "O faithless and perverse generation." So why am I telling you this? Because you're going to encounter a situation where you hadn't been fasting for 21 days to deal with. And all you have to rely on is the word of God and just believing it. And so instead of thinking, well, okay, this devil's too big for me, I need to go and pray and fast and do all this other stuff, you just understand, I know who I am in Christ, I believe the word of God, devil, get out. That's why I'm trying to tell you this. So we have to put fasting in its proper perspective. Fasting is great. It's to kill the flesh. It's not a prerequisite or it doesn't give you like a license now to go cast out devils. As I've just shown you, it logically makes no sense based upon the scriptures I've just shown you. It contradicts the command that Jesus gave to the disciples and telling them that they didn't have to fast. It would make no sense for them to get on their case now and say, the reason why you couldn't do this is because you didn't fast, even though I told you not to fast. Why would Jesus send them out to deal with the situation or lead them to deal with the situation and not give them the proper preparation to deal with it? It would make no sense at all. So hopefully we're clear on that particular issue. Make sense? You with me? All right, cool. Let's go on. So this kind of review about the facts about fasting. Brings the flesh into subjection of the spirit, and it is not a prerequisite for casting out certain types of demons or evil spirits. There is no devil bigger than the Holy Spirit that is inside of you. There is no devil, no situation that's higher than the name of Jesus that we wield, that we have been baptized into. There's nothing that is greater than the Lord Jesus that's in us. Greater is he that's within us than he that's within the world. Now, again, I'm not at all knocking consecration or fasting, okay? Don't get me wrong. Fasting is good to keep ourselves in the spirit and also to stay in a state of readiness for battle. It's good to do that. Please understand, I'm trying to put things in perspective. But don't think that if a devil starts manifesting, well, I can't deal with him because I haven't fasted yet. No, if you have the Holy Spirit and you know the word of God, go deal with the joker. All right, moving on. Here's a picture that I have dreaded during my times of fasting. Call the section fast food. It's so funny that when you start fasting, that's the day that the wind blows just right. Well, you can smell BW3s down the street. You can smell McDonald's. You can smell Taco Bell. You can smell all that stuff. It's always when you're fasting that you go to work and your boss decides to bring in lunch. Happened to me several times. I was working and the day I was fasting, it's like, oh yeah, I brought in free pizza for everybody. It's like, ah! One time this person brought in barbecue chicken wings the day I was fasting. Only on the day that I'm fasting. The devil knows how to tempt you. He knows how to tempt you. But we gotta maintain our ground, our integrity before God. So, fasting is designed to feed the spirit on the things of Christ instead of feeding the flesh with food. So fact number three, actually let me just back up and camp there for a second. That while we're fasting isn't just you starving yourself. Fasting is about, as I said, getting your flesh into subjection. So during that time, while we're limiting the resources the flesh has, we want to increase the resources for the spirit. So instead of eating, we want to do something to feed our spirit. So during the time of fasting, usually when I'd have a lunch break or I'd eat a meal, instead of eating physically, I would go and have a time of prayer and get in the word and feed my spirit. Again, just to show my flesh who's boss. The Holy Ghost that's within me is the boss. And I'm going to feed my spirit over feeding my flesh. Number three, fasting is a sign of mourning, repentance, and sincere diligence. Nehemiah 9:1 says, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them." That you're going to discover that, especially in the Old Testament, that when people were fasting, usually meant that they were in really deep trouble. Or usually meant that something horrible had just happened, particularly a death or there was mourning. Now, if you notice in this text, I had that they fasted and with sackcloths, and also in the next verse I'm going to show you, they also put ashes on themselves. Sackcloth is a coarse cloth worn as a sign of mourning or repentance. That if someone was in mourning, if someone had died, to show their grief, they wouldn't put on their nice clothes. They'd put on basically the equivalent of a potato sack to show that I'm in utter despair. I'm in utter grief. It was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of humiliation and grief whenever someone was fasting in the Old Testament. Also, they would cover themselves with ashes. To cover the head with ashes was a token of self-abhorrence and humiliation. And so whenever the nation of Israel realized, hey, God's wrath was about to come, or we're in very deep trouble, this army is coming to invade our city, the people of Israel would turn to fasting, and they would show God, hey, we're sincere, we really mean that you're number one. So what they'd do is they'd put on sackcloth and ashes and so on to show that they were really humble and they were humiliating themselves before God, and that they were really sincere and repenting and turning to God. Here's a good example of this, the book of Esther. And I'm sure all of you guys know the story of Esther, that this was during the time of the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. They had basically had control of the known world, and the nation of Israel was under their control. And that there was an evil man by the name of Haman who basically wanted to exterminate all the Jews. And he basically concocted a plan to do that. And when the Jews found out that this mass extermination was going to happen, they got pretty scared. Esther 4, verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews and fasting. Notice the coupling of the mourning and the fasting, the grieving and the fasting, and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. There was this big outward display in regards to fasting because it was a sign of death. Now, the application for us is when we fast, we are showing a sign of death to the flesh, that the flesh's desires and will are dead. We are dead to those things, and we are coming alive to Christ whenever we fast. Psalm 69, verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. David writing here. Again, the coupling together of weeping or mourning with fasting. Number four, it is to be done in secret that God may reward openly. Now, this is almost going to sound like a contradiction, okay? But if you look at this, Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Jesus speaking, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you that they have the reward. But thou when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now this sounds like a contradiction. We just read in the Old Testament, whenever they fasted, that's all they did. They put on a big potato sack, they threw ashes on their head and wailed. Hey, I'm fasting! They let everyone know I'm fasting. But in the New Testament, Jesus specifically says, don't do that. What has changed? Here's some differences. One, in the old, it was done openly, while in the new, it was done secretly. Just pointed that out. Number two, old had no oil, while in the new, they put on oil. All these differences. The old had sackcloth and ashes, and the new, they had none. Now, why is that? What is that the case there? Here is the reason. So that the believer will gain God's approval and not man's. In the Old Testament was all about actions and behavior and obedience to the law, all right? It wasn't so much about converting the heart of the soul. It was just about the outward man and obeying the commandments. It was all about your actions. So the thing is, in the Old Testament, to show God and to show each other, hey, I'm pious, I'm righteous before God, they put on this big display. The thing is, though, it got out of hand by the time it got to Jesus' time under the Pharisees. The Pharisees did this to look righteous. They didn't do this because they were sincere or because they wanted to repent or be humble. They did this because they wanted the praises of men. So then Jesus said, don't do this anymore, because now it's become an act of self-righteousness as opposed to a true killing of the flesh and being humble before God. So Jesus says to do it secretly, because we're trying to gain God's approval, not man's. So whenever we're fasting, we're supposed to act like normal. Not, blow a trumpet. Look at me, I'm fasting. Look how pious I am. Putting away this whopper that I can't eat any more of these chocolates. Ah, God. All right, some people are like that. Jesus says, wash your face, get some breath mints, carry on. Try and keep it a secret, the Bible says. So that's the difference, because we don't want to get into self-righteousness now. We want people to know, hey, I'm fasting. I'm real holy. I'm really righteous. I'm getting right with God. I'm really, you know, sanctified. Because that's what happened in Jesus' day, and we don't want that to happen in our day. So that's why there's those differences that are there. So again, facts about fasting, that it can help in receiving answers and guidance in prayer. We can find that in Daniel chapter 10, 1 through 5, and Acts 10, chapter 10, verses 30 through 31. Acts 13, 2 through 3. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through all these verses. This is basically Daniel was fasting, trying to get answers to those visions he was having in Daniel chapter 7 through 9. Of course, in Acts chapter 10, Peter was on the rooftop, and he was fasting and praying, the Bible says, and that's when he saw the vision about going to the house of Cornelius and preaching the gospel to him, and that the Gentiles could be included in the church. So, Acts 13 also talks about the Apostle Paul fasting as well, before being consecrated to his apostleship. Again, it is used to consecrate for godly service. I apparently forgot to put the book in there, so I'll have to go find that out there. But fasting was also used to consecrate for godly service. The apostles, before that they were commissioned to their particular ministry, to be apostle over this region, they'd go through a period of fasting and consecration before God, which is kind of what we're doing now. We're trying to prepare ourselves to go and preach the gospel to people, to be a witness to others. And in preaching the gospel for people, your flesh is going to be tested. You're going to be dealing with people that are very stubborn and obstinate and can be very hostile towards the gospel or towards you. And you have to have your flesh in subjection in order for you to fully minister in that capacity. They may attack you. They may speak about you negatively. They may do horrible things to you. But you still have to keep your flesh in subjection and minister out of the Spirit and out of the love of Christ so that they can be saved. Okay, Matthew 6, 1 through 6. You know, that's a lot to read. I'll just sum it up. Basically, it's just Jesus saying that when you pray, don't let your right hand know what your left hand does. You know, don't sound a trumpet. Don't be like the Pharisees and the hypocrites. Don't do all that stuff. So it's Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 6. Trying to be good for time. So, okay, next fact. Actually, this should technically be fact number 9. I had a little typo there. But anyway, now here's the third fast I was talking about. Doing the work of the kingdom is a type of fasting and is the kind he is the most pleased with. You're like, what? Where is that in the Bible? I'm going to show you. Let's go back to our main scripture text in Isaiah 58. Now, when I first read it, I started at verse 6 and I went to verse 10. Now I'm going to start at verse 1 and read all the way through to give you context so that we can fully understand what this verse is saying. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 6. It says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? So like, look, they're saying, we're fasting, we're afflicting our souls, we're mourning, we're doing all this righteous stuff, right? It goes on to say in, I think it's still verse 3, behold, in the day of your soul, I'm sorry, behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure in exact all your labors. Look what it says in verse 4. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fists of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. So what is he saying? He's saying this. Okay, you guys are fasting and afflicting your soul and doing all this apparent outward righteous stuff, but you're still debating and smiting each other. You're still stealing. You're still lying. You're still doing all this other stuff that is completely against my word. When we're fasting and we're pushing the plate away, we need to fast from just doing bad stuff, you know, mouthing off at people and watching our words and being kind to one another and not want to flip someone off the bird when they cut you off in traffic, you know. The Bible, these people, they said they were fasting and stuff, but they were still doing wicked stuff. He says, I see you're afflicting your soul, you're doing all this stuff. He says, behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? Like, I didn't choose a fast like that when you're fasting and doing all this evil stuff. A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread a sackcloth and ashes under him? So you're doing all this outward righteous stuff, but inwardly you're still doing wickedness. Now this is the fast that God talks about. He says, now our main text. It says, what thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord. Now let's go to our main text, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens. Now let me just stop here for a minute. When we read this verse, we're thinking this is the effect of us fasting. In actuality, this is the fast itself. The fast itself, it says, is not this the fast that I've chosen to loose the bands of the wicked? The fast that God has chosen is us to set people that are in sin free, to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? Go feed the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. The fast that God is talking about is not necessarily just a fast of food, but it's a fasting of doing carnal and wicked deeds and instead doing righteous deeds for people. So you could be fasting and pushing away the plate, and you see a homeless man on the street saying, we'll work for food, and you don't do anything to feed him. Right? Someone calls and says, hey, can I get a ride to some place? He says, I ain't got time for that. And you just turn on Hulu. That doesn't make God happy. You can push the plate all you want and God, and quote all the scriptures you want. But if you're not doing what the will of the kingdom is, which is to loosen the bands of the wickedness and to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free and that ye break every yoke, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry and that thou bring the poor, that thou cast out thy house when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Brother Malcolm had a comment on this.
I was just going to say it was probably a scripture in the New Testament where Jesus, where his disciples were asking him, you know, where he got his food from, when he said, you know, I have, you know, meat that you know not of. And he said, you know, my meat is to do the will of God.
Amen. Amen, exactly. So now when it talks about all these results from fasting, let's continue. Verse 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. So all these benefits, it talks about you being healthy and all that other stuff, it's because that we're doing the will of God. Because it's not just us pushing a plate, all right? God didn't want us to go in a monastery and pray all the time and, you know, be in a closet all the time. God called us to preach the gospel. And preaching the gospel entails feeding the poor, entails clothing the naked, entails breaking the chains off of those that are in prison. That's the type of fasting that God is talking about. When it's talking about a fast that he has chosen. Verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. When we start doing the word, when we start obeying the word, because the Bible says that we don't want to be hearers only. That the Bible talks about that a man who hears my sayings, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through, I think, 30, says that man that hears my sayings and does them is like a wise man that built his house on the rock. In verse 21 of Matthew 7 says that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So I call this the kingdom fast. When we stop walking in sin and instead do the will of God in establishing the kingdom. It's considered a fast, not of food, but a ceasing of sinful living. When we are doing the will of God, we won't do the will of the flesh. That sounds like Galatians 5, 16 through 17. When you're doing God's will, you're fasting from doing bad things. You're not doing the things that are evil. And that's the type of fast that God wants us to really have. It's the one he's the most pleased with. That really shows that we are living sacrifices. That fasting in this case is not just a 21-day period. Or just, this is Thursday, it's prayer night, so I'm going to fast today. But this type of fasting, which is mean not living a life of sin and overcoming sin and doing the will of God, is something that we live all the time. So, as I just said, it's a sign of, forget the numbers, they're all off. It's a sign of mourning, repentance, and desperation. Fasting is to be done in secret that God may reward us openly. And also, doing the work of the kingdom is a type of fasting and is the kind he is the most pleased with. I'm at my last section. Good, so I can wrap this up. Section number 3, breakfast. Okay, so I said all that stuff, talked about what fasting is. Now let's get into the nitty-gritty. Let's get into some actual practical tips. How do I do this thing? So when should we break a fast? Here's some tips, okay? 1, symptoms of trembling or blackouts begin to appear. If you start becoming physically ill, again, Sister Michelle works in the medical arena. She can tell you this. Eat something, okay? Don't kill yourselves like, no, I'm going to show God I love him. And you on the floor blacked out. OK, okay? Take it from someone who's been there, who thought he was being real zealous for God. I didn't feel so zealous when I was going to the ambulance and I got that medical bill that I could have avoided had I just ate a sandwich. Just keeping it real. If you start feeling physically ill or sick, break the fast, all right? I know we say we want to kill your flesh, but we don't really mean for you to kill yourself, okay? So if symptoms of blackouts or any symptoms like trembling, if your blood sugar drops too low, sometimes you get a tremor or a shaking, you feel weak, you want to be sure that you break the fast immediately. Sister Carol, you had a comment on this? Good point. If you're fasting from hamburgers and you black out, the first thing you shouldn't get is a black out. Well, I'm going to break this fast. Just try eating something else if you can. I personally would have went for the hamburger. But anyway, here's another reason to break a fast, all right? When the answer has been received. If you're fasting, also when you fast, it's good to fast about something specific. I'm just fasting. Try to also have a goal in mind. Trying to kill some part of your flesh. The time to break your fast is when you get the answer to what you've been looking for. Number three, if you're about to celebrate a special occasion. Now, I used this verse earlier. I'm going to read it again to kind of go into this. So let me just go through some of these verses. 1 Samuel 14, 24. Let me give you some background, okay? Saul is at war with the Philistines, and he's got all of his army camped out against the Philistines, and he makes this crazy oath on behalf of the entire army. 1 Samuel 14, verse 24 through 28. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. So they're in the middle of a war. And Saul says, "I want these guys dead. I want them all gone. And just to show how angry I am, nobody can eat anything." Now that's just stupid. Now look what happens here. Verse 25. "And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth." So all this food just dangling in front of them, all right? And this is watching honey just dropping from the comb. And no one wanted to touch it because Saul said, "Anybody eat anything, I'm going to kill him." Oh, Lord of mercy. Okay, let's go on. Verse 27. "But Jonathan," now Jonathan is Saul's son. "But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath, wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb." So look, if I do something that I didn't hear my dad say, and he'd said it, don't get mad at me, okay? I may not have heard that he said not to eat the honeycomb. All right, so it's just a joke. But anyway, so okay, he puts forth his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. He's like, "Oh, that tastes pretty good." Then answered one of the people and said, bro, "Thy father certainly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day.'" And look what it says under there. "And the people were faint." They could not even fight against their enemies because they were so weak from fasting because of what the king had said. All right, that's just stupid. So the thing is, we do not want to fast ourselves literally to death. That's not a good idea. So again, if you have any type of those symptoms or anything like that, please eat a cracker, get something, drink some water, drink some juice. Don't end up like me and having to be dragged off the stage, okay? I've been there. It's not fun. Okay, I also said that another time we shouldn't fast is during a special occasion, all right? A celebration. Now, I used this verse earlier. I'm going to read it again now through a different lens. Matthew 9, 14. "Then came to him the disciples, John, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast.'" Now he's using terminology for a wedding. And he says, nobody fasts at a wedding. All right? He's using the idea of a celebration. Nobody fasts during a celebration. Well, okay, pastor did. When my father was growing up, back in my grandfather, they would fast on holidays. So on Christmas, they'd have an all-day prayer meeting, and they'd fast. And, you know, you'd be driving down the street, you'd see them eating turkey and chicken, and you couldn't touch a thing. So now they did this. Now my hat's off to you, because I would not want to do that. That'd be like fasting on Thanksgiving. You know, I wouldn't want to do that. And the thing is, biblically speaking, we really don't have to do that, all right? We shouldn't do that. During a time of celebration, we should be feasting. We should be eating. When the celebration's over, and the special time of the year, the special event is over, then we fast. Now, we'll say this. Now, if you've already committed yourself to a fast, and let's say all of a sudden it's the family reunion, and Uncle Leroy's got those barbecue ribs on the grill, you know, you might want to just try and stick to it as best as you can. But I'll leave that one up to you, but really you don't have to, is what I'm trying to say, okay? Let's move on. So here's some other tips. I got to wrap this up. So now whenever you are fasting, decrease or limit physical activity to prevent injury. Don't be fasting and then trying to run 3 miles on a treadmill. I'm super spiritual. You will end up on the floor. Okay? If you have a job that involves a lot of physical work, do not fast so much. Or I should say, fast small. Start very small. Just maybe fast one meal. But do not overdo it, because if you overexert yourself, you will end up on the floor. All right? If you, so you want to decrease or limit physical activity as much as possible while you're fasting so you can focus primarily on the spiritual. Number two, when breaking a fast, do not eat a large meal, okay? This is not a wise thing to do. I'll tell you some reasons why, okay? When you do not eat for a long time, when you do eat, your stomach expands and it stretches to accommodate the food that you're eating. So when you don't eat for a long time, your stomach contracts and it shrinks. So then also, let's say you haven't eaten anything for a long period of time, and then you go and eat a whole pizza. Or just go to Golden Corral and just clear the buffet. Your stomach is not in a position to expand quick enough. And all this food's getting stuffed in, you're like, Wah! You're going to barf and throw up. Your digestive system is basically gone into a mode to conserve calories and fat, and all that other stuff is going to feeding off your fat calories and so on. And you put that's very hard on your digestive system, and you may end up puking if you do that. So start off by eating a small meal, maybe like a salad, a few crackers, something small. If you eat a big meal too fast, you will throw up, okay? Just telling you the truth. Now, something for me, now, in my case, I've broken this rule. Thank God I haven't thrown up. I just been so desperate, I just wanted to eat something. But I discovered another problem that happened because of this, okay? The other problem with me is whenever I don't eat for a long time, I tend to get these sores on the back of my throat, and my throat closes up. And so then when I eat something for the first time, I've maybe been just drinking water, my esophagus has kind of shrunk as well. When I try to swallow, it hurts like crazy. Oh my goodness, it hurts. It hurts like just eating one French fry will put me in tears. It hurts that much. And so I have to like really eat slow. If I just take a big, just going to just down it and just woof it down, forget, I'm going to be unconscious, okay? The pain is so incredible. So another tip, my mother gave me this tip, that before eating, gargle some olive oil. It soothes the throat. Sometimes you might get sore throats when you're fasting. I've also heard that the reason why that happens is that during that time when you're fasting, your body is trying to detox, and some of those toxins get released into your body, and it can sometimes cause some of those effects. So don't eat a large meal when you're breaking a fast. Increase Bible study time. Again, replace eating with doing more spiritual things. Fast about something specific, as I was saying earlier. Remove carnal influences. So we want to increase the spiritual, decrease the carnal. So shut off Facebook, Netflix, whatever things that might be distracting you, and really focus on the things of God. Okay, wrong reasons to fast. I think this is my last point. I can quit. I said be specific when you fast, if you can. There are some bad reasons to fast. Number one, to force God to move or do something. People do this. Well, I'm going to fast until God gives me that husband. God gives me this job. Or God gives me that car, all right? You know what that's called? That's called a temper tantrum. That's what babies do. I'm going to hold my breath until you give me that toy. I'm going to make myself puke unless you give it to me. You know, that's manipulation. That's what kids do. What people are doing is they're throwing a temper tantrum with God to try and make him do something, all right? You don't make God do anything. He's God. So if that's your motive, I'm going to fast until God gives me what I want, you're not getting it. That's a bad motivation. That's manipulation. We don't fast to make God. We don't make God do anything. Number two, to cause harm to someone else. Believe it or not, some people have done this. And again, I have scriptures there. You should check out these references. They're pretty crazy. But in Acts chapter 23, verse 12, same thing. The apostle Paul had been arrested by the Jews, and the Pharisees wanted him dead. And they swore an oath and say, "We will fast until he dies." Sounds stupid, I know, but they said they wanted him dead. They were trying to kill him. They said, "We're going to go on a fast until he dies." All right? Don't try and do that. The fast is run hurts. Now, some people might do that because, as a, you know, they're basically taking themselves hostage. Well, if you don't do this for me or don't love me or whatever, then I'm going to do this to myself. All right? Some people do that. So we're also doing a fast to cause harm to someone else. Or, finally, this one is a big one, though, to inflict punishment on oneself. I think out of all of these, this might be one of the most relevant. You made a mistake. You committed a sin. You fell into temptation. And now you feel like that you need to earn God's good graces by fasting. All right? I've been there. I slipped up. I made a mistake. And I thought, well, I'm going to fast and make this right with God. When really fasting is not, doesn't earn me brownie points, pardon the pun, brownie points with God. Okay? Because it's nothing that I do that gets God to love me or to forgive me. It's what Christ has done. So don't fast to try, let's say, to punish yourself for a mistake that you've done. Because some people have done that. They fast or they punish themselves. Well, I'm going to starve myself to show God that I'm really, really sorry for what I did. And that's not biblical. Hebrews 4:3, again talking about fasting to get God to do something. "For which have believed to enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." God's already done everything he's going to do. God's every blessing, the Bible says in Ephesians 1:3, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. So we're not forcing God to do anything. He's already done it. All fasting does, fasting doesn't move God. It just moves you into a position to receive what God has already prepared. That's what fasting does. We're not moving God. We're actually moving ourselves. Acts 23:12 is what I was just talking about. "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." So they were fasting to murder somebody. So we don't do that either. We don't fast to try and harm someone else either. Ephesians 2:8, I think it's my last verse. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I cannot earn my right standing with God by fasting, or by praying enough, or by reading enough, or paying enough tithes, or coming to church enough. It's not my works that get me anything with God, not fasting. It's by the grace of God and through faith and believing in the merit of the cross that I'm forgiven. So I don't fast to get in God's good graces. I fast because I am in God's good graces. Here's the big thing between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the big change. Everything you did in the Old Testament was to try and to get something. Everything in the New Testament is because you already have it. It's a reaction to what God has already done. And you're so grateful and so thankful because God has done it. You want to fast. You want to kill your flesh. You want to become a living sacrifice because he's been so good to you. You want to show gratitude in obeying his commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So again, we're not fasting to try and pull the heavens down and get God to give us this blessing. We're fasting because God has already given us every blessing. And because God has given me this blessing, I'm going to make sure I'm spiritually mature enough to handle the blessing and use it to bless other people. The Bible says that he withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. You know, if you give someone a blessing too early, before they're ready to handle it, it actually ends up being a curse. And so the thing is, I want to make sure that when God blesses me, that I'm in a place of maturity to handle that blessing. And I want to use that blessing not for my own selfish ends, but so that I can bless other people.